Morning, everybody. Would you please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. If you're going to use one of the Bibles that are underneath the chairs, it should be on page 884. We have a rogue Bible out there every once in a while, so the page number might be different, but it's supposed to be 884. Acts chapter 2, going to pick up in verse 42. You got it, look up and smile, would you? All right. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to sit down in this passage and just kind of dwell a while. As we do so, we're going to concentrate on four descriptive characteristics of the early church, and they are in order: devotion, connection, action, and transformation. We're purposely doing this because as we read in Acts chapter 2, God worked in a great way in the early church. That word church literally means these called out ones. And we want him to work in a great way both in and through us as well. And here's where we can make our instant identification with what we read just a little bit ago in Acts chapter 2. These called out ones, the early church back in the day, didn't and couldn't accomplish anything on their own. But by God's power, working through them together, I mean, great stuff started happening in a hurry. Individuals within the congregation were changed. The community around them was influenced. And the world at large quickly became aware that something, and the right word is dynamic, something powerful was happening among those who wore the name Christian. And this descriptive passage starts off by saying that these people who had just come to know the Lord, don't miss that. That's like huge, all right? These aren't the long-standing mature members of the First Christian Church of Jerusalem. What we're going to be talking about today and over the next couple weeks, we're not talking about things that we ought to, you know, things that we ought to attain to, things we hope to work toward, things that one day when I grow up and become a real Christian, I hope I can do that. No, what we're talking about is end of first day essentials. We're talking about stuff like gotta have them, and if we don't have them, we're messed up kind of stuff. Are you with me? This is really important. This is not add-on options. Into first day essentials. This descriptive passage starts off by saying that these people who had just come to know the Lord devoted themselves. The meaning is that they continued in faithful adherence. The word is used often with the idea of persisting obstinately in something. Vine's Expository Dictionary has denotes to continue steadfastly in a thing and give unremitting care to it. How many things in your life are you giving unremitting care to? Maybe a better biblical question would be, how many things in your life can you give unremitting care to at one time? I'm going to frame my question to you today like this. Since an identifiable devotion was one of the first obvious characteristics of the early church that God worked through in such a grand fashion, what is it that might prevent you from being so devoted? I'm going to give you an A list of possibilities. I'm being an old-fashioned preacher. It's going to have 5 points, and they all start with the letter A. You got a insert in your worship folders. It's about Dundee. Backside of that is blank. You can write those down. You'll be ahead if you just write down 5 A's right on top of each other. First word is attitude. What is it that might prevent you from being so devoted? The attitude that we choose to carry around might be an answer. Now, full disclosure, I'm using this series of 4 messages to focus on the necessity of our congregation, meaning you and me, in engaging in small groups for the purpose of obedience and becoming more Christ-like. And quite frankly, your attitude towards this is going to play a huge part in whether God is going to be able to bless you greatly or not. Small groups are not just one more thing on your calendar or another thing to make you feel guilty about, or they're simply another optional activity in a world full of choices. No, they're an opportunity to grow, to see Jesus in action both in your life and in lives around you. A small group of like-minded people meeting in a home can create the atmosphere or the environment for fellowship and encouragement and accountability. Small groups provide the context that God has shown He can and He will bless and work in. If God is who He says He is, and if He does what He says, what He promises to do, then this is not a little thing. And both Scripture and current factual data support our need for such opportunities in our own personal walk with Christ. There's a group, TNET International, a Colorado-based organization that trains and coaches pastors. They conducted a survey that polled over 4,000 churchgoers from 35 churches representing a whole bunch of denominations. The result of those taking the survey, 24% indicated that their behavior, their walk with Christ, was sliding backwards. 24%. 41% said they were at best static in their spiritual growth. Therefore, the study suggested as many as 65% of believers are either stalled or declining in their spiritual life. Regardless of how long or short you have been following Christ, is it possible that you are among that number? If God is who He says He is, and if He does what He promises to do, then what we're purposely engaging in has the capacity to change not the results from some survey, but what we're purposely engaging in has the capacity to change your walk with Christ. If the cross was necessary, and it was, and the resurrection was real, and it is, then the answer to this question, what's keeping me from being fully devoted? It's got to become a priority. And from day one, small groups provide the context that God has shown He can and He will bless and work in. They are an opportunity to grow, to see Jesus in action, both in your life and the lives around you. But like most things in life, there's another biblical axiom: you reap what you sow. Listen to this passage, please. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Folks, I have no desire to arm twist you into joining a small group, nor do I think there's going to be a whole lot of profit if you simply attend one out of a sense of obligation. But God is pretty powerful and full of grace, so He might work in spite of that. But that's less than ideal to start off like that. But what if you purposely engaged carrying with you a longing to grow? What if you considered that group as an opportunity to follow Christ's command to both love others and be loved in return? What if you engaged that group, Hebrews 11:6, out of faith, believing that God not only exists, but that he keeps his word and that he rewards those who seek him? What if you engage that group with that kind of expectancy of seeing God work in your life? What if you engage that group with that kind of faith? What do you think would happen? All I know is that from day one, small groups provided the context that God has shown he can and will bless and work in. They're an opportunity to grow, to see Jesus in action, not just talk about him. See him in action, both in your life and lives around you. What is it that might prevent you from being devoted in such a way as what we see in Acts chapter 2, where God was able to work so powerfully in those who came to him? How about second A word, autonomy? Webster's Dictionary, says it's the quality, a state of being self-governing. It has to do with phrases like, I'm my own person, I can do it myself, I don't need anybody else. That's just not for me. Can we admit that our devotion has to be centered in something deeper than ourselves if we want to be used, changed, or moved by God? If your little world is the only circle that you're concerned about, don't be surprised if you're not going to go very far. Rick Warren is fond of saying, we is more powerful than me. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Your devotion has to be centered in something deeper than yourself if you want to be used, changed, or moved by God. You were never meant to walk alone. You can't continue to grow in Christ's likeness alone. There is a reason why the early church devoted themselves together, why they continued to meet together and serve together, eat together, praise together, learn together, because that's the context that God makes himself known. We're going to be talking about small groups for the next month, and we're going to set up opportunities for you to engage. We're going to make it a priority to encourage you to join up over this next month, because together is the context in which God most often makes himself known. What is it that might keep you from responding in such a way as the early church? How about third one? How about anxiety, fear? Now remember that we're talking about things that commonly keep a person, such as yourself, from showing the kind of devotion that God so honored in the early church. And anxiety or fear is definitely one of those things. It will rob you of God's blessing and incapacitate you from responding to his will. You remember the nation of Israel refusing to cross in the promised land? So much good was right there. Already had God's word, God's promise. But because fear so diminished their faith, they saw themselves as like grasshoppers and their opposition as giants and God as absent. None of which was true. How serious is this? Anxiety or fear has the capacity to rob you of experiencing God. That's why in the context of existing trials and coming persecution, the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You can trust him in this. And that's why at the end of Psalms 139, this great psalm of faith and wonder at the sovereignty of God, the song that expresses this awesome truth that you cannot be where God is not. In that context, David cries out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And I ask, could it be that the offensive way that David offers up in prayer points back to his anxious thoughts. I think so. He just spent that whole song talking about the sovereignty of God. And then he expresses his fears. There's these people. It's like moves his whole focus changes from, God, you're great, to what am I going to do about this, you know? And then he says, oh, help me to get my heart right. I need to see you. I don't want to be ruled by my fears. Proverbs 12:25 says, an anxious heart weighs a man down. Folks, I'm not going to pretend that I'll be able to discern your fear or even really understand your worry, but I know it has the capacity to deprive you of what God would offer, to render you or us ineffectual to him. And it stands in stark contrast to the devotion and faith that God so used in the early church. Church, I need you to hear me. You're going to have some decisions to make. We as a congregation are going to have some decisions to make, I mean, far beyond small groups, if we are to continue in our devotion to him. We must determine to make those decisions based upon faith and not fear. Philippians 4, verses 5 through 7, the Lord is near. I don't do this often, but I want you to repeat that back. Would you say it? The Lord is near. Say it with me, please. The Lord is near. Do any of you believe that? Let's try it again. We got three voices in front that might have heard me. Say it after me. Say with me, would you please? The Lord is near. You're not inspiring a lot of confidence. Maybe I need to rethink this. I'm going to try it one more time. All right, this is kind of like some of the songs we sing. Fifth time, we're going to get it, all right? Say it with me. The Lord is near. If that's true, it changes everything. If that's true, it changes everything. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If he's near, if he is who he says he is, if he does what he promises to do, we respond out of faith, not fear. Number four, attachment. What has the capacity to keep you being fully devoted to God and the things of God? Maybe it's because you're already attached somewhere else. James chapter 1, verse 8, King James Version says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. In the original language, that word double-minded there literally means, can you get the picture? Two-souled. It's talking about being pulled apart in different directions by divided loyalties, by divided priorities. Sometimes you've got to make a decision, and when you have to, double-mindedness, this being kind of divided priorities, can be devastating. It can be debilitating. It makes you, as the verse says, unstable. That word is translated elsewhere as confused in many parts of the Bible. It's the word that's used to describe a drunk who's staggering or reeling down a sidewalk. You've seen it, right? You know, it's kind of like, whoa, which way is it going to fall? It's just a matter of time, but I don't know which way he's going to go. You know, it's really hard. It's like it's impossible. Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You know, it's really hard to be fully devoted to someone or something if you haven't yet decided which way you're going to go. And this indecision, or we might even gracefully call it dual attachment, can keep you from receiving what God has to offer. Double-mindedness can lead to a double life. There's the classic Christian novel, Pilgrim's Progress, talks about a man named Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's when you want to do your will and God's will at the same time. When you know what's right, but you become stuck. You know what's right, but you become stuck because your heart's leaning another way. See, double-mindedness has this capacity to produce a double life, to cause you to become unstable in all of your ways. The answer? Psalms 37, verse 4. Write that down, would you? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, let's just talk real frank. You know what the shame is? I can do this. I suppose there may be somebody like me. Our previous heart condition can be such that I'm afraid that I can read a verse like that, and because of my previous attachment, what I count as important, what I've really set my heart on, in a very real sense, I can pervert the meaning of that verse. I'll show you what I mean. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And if I give way to my previous attachment, that verse then says to me, if I delight in him, he's going to give me a four-door Jeep Wrangler Rubicon, you know, log cabin in the woods with a pond or a lake, good knees, all right, financial freedom. Now, is that what that verse says? Or does it say, if I delight in him, delight yourself in the Lord, he's where I find my delight. He's what I long for. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Meaning, when I make God to be that which I long for, he's going to make himself available to me. And I ask you, church, which is better? A four-door Jeep, or God being alive and active in my life. But if I don't make that decision ahead of time, that stupid Jeep's going to turn my head, you know? Now, I'm just using, there's nothing wrong with a four-door Jeep Rubicon. They're pretty nice, to be honest, all right? That's just my illustration. What's yours? Is it a relationship, a job promotion, a certain status financially or whatever? These things that are a gift of his that we get so stuck on, so focused on, that all we do is thinking about the gift and we lose sight of the giver who provided everything. Previous attachments can keep me from taking the necessary steps, from being allowed to be in a place where I can experience him in a great way. God answers when we give him his place. We can keep on going on this, seek ye first the kingdom of God, so you know what I'm talking about. I just know things can get in the way. Last one, what is it that might keep me from being fully devoted like the early church we read of in Acts chapter 2? Attention. There's an old saying I hope I never forget. I tend to forget a lot of things, but I hope I don't forget this one. It goes like this, whatever you flirt with is what you fall for. David, the guy known as the man after God's own heart, knew the truth of that saying. That's why within his writing, you're going to find such declarations as Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Would you write that verse down? Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. This image of power, because he's what I rely on. I will not be shaken. There was this devotion that marked the early church that came to characterize them as a people. It set them apart. And I'm convinced that it grew out of their decisions to set themselves apart for God. I'm convinced that it grew out of their decision to set God ever before them. It took the form of the apostles' teaching, God's word, his revealed truth passed down to them, into the fellowship, gathering with God's people, allowing God to work through people, taking their identity with God's people, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, common meals where the Lord's Supper was observed, gathered times where they approached him together. There was this devotion that marked the early church that came to characterize them, identify them as a people. It set them apart. John MacArthur writes of our passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. He says, "This passage describes the historical outworking of God's ideal in the first local church. It describes the newborn church in its prime when it possessed a purity of devotion to the risen Lord unmatched in succeeding generations." Let me read that last line again. It describes the newborn church in its prime when it possessed a purity of devotion to the risen Lord unmatched in succeeding generations. And I wonder, why does it have to remain unmatched? Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 8 says, "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." You see, the secret of the early church's devotion was this fresh realization of who and what Jesus really is. It was right there before them, and even then, they would have missed it if the apostles hadn't brought it to their attention. Acts 2, verse 36, "Be assured of this, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And there's something you can be sure of. He is both Lord and Christ. He hasn't changed. That's what makes passages like Matthew 7, 7 through 8, among many other passages and promises, so powerful, because they seem to imply that if we would want more of him, he is there for the asking if we're only going to pay attention. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Fully devoted. I'm going to leave you with one of those hanging questions, all right? What are we seeking? Our own life, me not telling you, your own life, your calendar, your time spent, your priorities. What are you fully devoted to? And if he is who he says he is, and if he does what he promises to do, what needs to change? How do you engage in a way that he already promises that he'll bless? Let's pray. Father, I guess I'm asking you to bug us, to poke at our hearts a little bit. We get in routines. We get our hearts set on some things that aren't necessarily wrong. They just shouldn't be primary. We get full of ourselves, Lord. We think we're busy, and somehow you get squeezed out. I'm asking as a congregation, Lord, as a people, as individuals gathered in this room and beyond, that you can use this time of focus over the next couple weeks, today, to pull our hearts back to you. That regardless of outcome, that we're setting you ever before us. That our desire is really you, not just things or growth, but you, Lord. Because we know and we believe we have that you not only exist, but you reward those who seek you, that you're going to find us responding to opportunities to be with one another, to turn to you, whether it's small groups or whatever that may be, Lord, but you're going to find us responding to you, your love and your promises. May this not be just another time of nodding our heads, but response. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask prayer partners to come forward, please. It starts with your relationship with Jesus. If you don't know who he is, it all centers around him. Nothing changes without him, what he's done. We need to get you together with him. If you know him, but you've been walking around him or whatever, and we need to reconnect somehow, we need to get you back together with him, we invite you to come forward and talk to one. Just confess it before God himself and another. And just tell him that you're open to doing whatever he would have you do to grow in your relationship with him, to reach